Well, it's time for us to get started. We're going to be finishing up the introduction tonight to the book of Hebrews. Zachary, would you lead us in a prayer before we start?
Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. We thank you especially for this time that we have to gather together and to study another portion of your word. We ask that you be with Earl as he leads us in this class, help him to have a ready recollection of the material that he's prepared. And we ask that you would help us, your students, to be attentive and to compare what is taught with your word and help us to apply those things to our daily lives so that we may walk as better Christians in your sight. And most of all, we thank you for sending your son to die upon the cross for the remission of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. For the sake of any who may not have been in the class on Sunday, I'm going to do just a very quick review of the material that we covered on Sunday. We talked about the title of the book, and in your Bibles it'll say the book of Hebrews or the epistle to the Hebrews. The early manuscripts just said to Hebrews, and we talked about the definition of the word Hebrew, and it means foreigner or immigrant, someone who is from beyond. And we talked about how that that word was used first referring to Abram when just before he went out to rescue Lot, one of the men came from the battle of the kings and reported to Abram the Hebrew, who Abram was a foreigner. He was originally from the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and was currently living in Canaan. And we talked about how that the word Hebrews denotes the descendants of Jacob throughout the Old Testament. And we talked about how that some people might say that it's really not worth our time to study the book of Hebrews because we're Gentile Christians, we're not Hebrew Christians, we're not Jewish Christians. But then we went on to make the point that there is a sense in which we are spiritually Hebrews. That is, we are foreigners. We are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. And then we went on to talk about the author of the book. And several men have been offered as possible authors of the book. But we talked primarily about the Apostle Paul. And I presented some reasons why I think Paul is the more likely candidate as the author of the book. And then we talked about the recipients of the book, and the recipients are obviously Jewish Christians. And we talked about the fact that it seems, at least to me, and now there are other very serious students of the word, Christians who would disagree with Palestine or Jerusalem being the location of where the recipients were, but I'm of the persuasion that the letter was sent to Jewish Christians in Palestine and probably more in particular Jerusalem. And so we talked about that and made the case for that as well. We talked about the place of the writing and based on what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13 and in verse 24, when he says, those from Italy greet you, did lend some credence to the fact that the book was probably written in Italy. And we talked about how that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned twice in Italy, in Rome, the first time in the early 60s. And so if Paul is the author of the book, that would explain how he would have been in Italy at the time of the writing of the book. And then we talked about the date of the writing. And we talked about how that it obviously was written before 70 AD because the Mosaic economy was still in place and still functioning. The temple was still there. The priests were going about their daily service in the temple. And so it had to have been prior to 70 AD, and if Paul was the author of the book, We know that his first imprisonment was between 61 to 63 AD or 62 to 64. And if he wrote it at the very end of that imprisonment, the first imprisonment, then it's likely that the date of the book is in the mid-60s somewhere. So just 4, 5, 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then that brings us up to where we stopped, and we were just getting ready to discuss the purpose of the message. And in chapter 13, and in verse 22, the writer actually tells us what the purpose of the book is. Chapter 13 and verse 22, he says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." So, the book is a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement. And it was written to these Jewish Christians to encourage them to persevere, because they had been facing persecution to varying degrees for the past 30 years. The persecution against the church started very early. We go all the way back to Acts chapter 4, where the apostles were told to stop preaching, and then they were arrested and threatened and released. And then finally in chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus starts his persecution, and the church was scattered. And it just goes on and on. And the Hebrew writer seems to be going back and revisiting some of those early persecutions. If you go to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32, he says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great affliction of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So, the Hebrew writer is reminding them of some of this persecution that they faced. And in chapter 12, he talks about how that some of them, well, go with me, chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So, I don't think he's talking about literal knees and literal ankles and joints. I think he's referring to the people as being weak and in need of being strengthened. So, 30 plus years of persecution was starting to take its toll on them. It was wearing them down. Some of them were becoming discouraged. They were starting to question, did I make the right decision? And not only that, 30 plus years have gone by. So now you have second generation Christians who are in their late 20s, early 30s. And sometimes second generation Christians sometimes are maybe quicker to doubt and question than first generation Christians are. So they needed encouragement. And that's the purpose of this book. It was written as a letter of encouragement. And so we could ask the question, what in the world could the Hebrew writer say that could convince them or could sufficiently encourage them? And the thing that he can say and the thing that he will say as we go through this book is that hang on, don't give up, persevere, because Christ is superior. He's superior to prophets. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Joshua, to Aaron. And not only is he superior, but his works are superior. He provides a better rest. He provides a superior priesthood, a superior sacrifice, and a superior covenant. And these are the arguments that he will make to encourage them to remain faithful. Okay. Anybody got any additional comments that they'd like to make with regard to the purpose of the message of the book? Ray.
Are you going to dig more into these as we come to them, like that quote, make level of paths with your feet?
I'm not wanting to get real deep in. I just want to do a kind of a cursory introduction now and then get deeper into some of the stuff as we actually get into the text of it. But was there one particular point that you wanted to bring up?
It's in quotations. No, but we'll get to that. It's an unusual. I don't know much about it myself. I'm asking you to study more into it if you want to save that for later. That's good.
Okay.
Unusual quotation.
Which quotation are you talking about specifically?
12:13.
Chapter 12, verse 13?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, make straight the paths of your feet. You'll remember that when John the Baptist came, it said that he came to make the paths straight for Jesus. That is, to take the obstacles out of the way so that your paths are made straight. I'm reminded of when I was a boy, a young boy, there were no interstate highways in Western North Carolina. And I remember as a child growing up watching these interstate highway systems being built, where they would fill in gullies and cut down mountains and cut trees and clear paths and make the path straight for easy travel through the mountains on these highways. And I think that's what John the Baptist did for Jesus. He made his path straight. He prepared the way. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here when he says to strengthen the hands of the weak and the knees of the feeble and make straight the paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. So if you make your path straight, you've got a nice unobstructed path with which to walk on, and you're not going to twist your ankle. It's figurative language, I think. He's saying that spiritually we need to do this so that our spiritual path is made straight and easier to follow, as opposed to having all these obstacles in the way. Of course, the obstacles are persecution and so forth, which we'll talk a little bit more about as we go on into it. But does that make sense?
Yes, but we can go deeper probably with that too, though. How do you do that?
Oh, okay. Yeah. The mechanics of how we do it, we will get more into when we actually get into the text. Brent, did you want
to? On the purpose, it appears that the warnings all through Hebrews all had to do with the people falling back into the old Judaism.
Right.
And he starts off at the very beginning telling them that, look, this was in the past, this is now. And so, as we see, as you said, all these examples talked about would encourage them not to lose faith like those people did when they were walking through the wilderness. Mm-hmm. They lost faith, and we'll talk about that later, chapter 10 and 11. So I think the main purpose probably is to prevent for them not to go back to where they were, but to understand why the new law is so great.
And, you know, the Jewish religious leadership of Jesus' day, we saw how they treated Jesus and how they were constantly, you know, after him, trying to trip him up and stop him. And they're doing the same kind of things to these early Christians. They're trying to persuade them with their, you know, through their arguments to come back, to persuade them to come back to Judaism. But when that doesn't work, then they intimidate them. They threaten them. They cause them to lose their jobs, or they take their property away from them. Throw them in prison. Actually, in some cases, they're killed. And so this is a persecution that's gone on a long time, and some of them are just getting very weary and tired. And this book is written to boost them and to encourage them.
And I wonder, too, if because it is before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the destruction comes, and the people who were following Judaism more closely than these Christians, these Jewish people who became Christians, if their faith is bolstered and if they're convinced or encouraged to stay on track to follow Christ and not to go back, they would be a greater influence to the people who, you know, they feel like their lives are all shattered because the temple's destroyed, Judaism's, you know, it's all unraveling. Well, they can be a greater influence, I think, on those people.
I think that's right. And as we get into the text, we'll look at some things that where the Hebrew writer seems to be trying to prepare them for the destruction of Jerusalem, so that when it comes, they won't be caught unawares. They won't be surprised. They will see it coming. Jeff.
What's interesting to me is that while it, very clearly it is written to those Jewish Christians and trying to help them prepare them, and AD 79 has long happened in the past, and the Jewish nation is no more. And yet still, so much of what we read in Hebrews, we can make application.
Oh, yes.
When we start, perhaps it helps us to see more clearly the superiority of Jesus. And that plays today. That's just as important for us today as it was then.
It sure is. I agree completely. Okay, Rick.
You know, it occurred to me, you know, a lot of people today would look back at Judaism and say, well, that was a very positive thing. That was, you know, that was God's people. They were doing God's will. But God's will for his people had changed in terms of how they were to serve him and worship him. So it was no longer a positive thing. God didn't want them worshiping or serving things that way any longer. It had changed. And I mean, I think, you know, we can make a parallel to even denominationalism today. Mm-hmm. That our greatest pressure sometimes is from our religious friends who want us to, you know, hey, it doesn't really matter, you know, how you serve God, what you do, how you worship, all of these things. You just need to, you know, just to be, you know, encompassing and embracing of all these things and interdenominational. And that's the pressure for us, I think, today. It's from the religious people that we associate with.
Yeah. People that we have some things in common with, but not enough in common with to where we would be in agreement with them, or them, or them with us. And the Christian Jews had something in common with the Jews, but they were on completely different paths. Yeah, I think that's right. Neil?
The breaking down that they were already building here was going to make that a whole lot easier to leave and let go when they had to follow them. They just needed to be, you're being in prison, your land's being taken away. There's not going to be anything to hold you when it's time to leave.
Right.
Just don't let go of what you do need to hold on to. Mm-hmm. That what that you can take with you, which is the salvation that Christ offers.
And the parallel to that for us is, There's nothing in this world that we can really hold on to.
And yet, a whole lot of the Jewish community stayed behind and fought. And this is how we can't let this go. They were rooted there, and for the wrong reasons.
And Jesus,
all selfish and physical.
Yes, and Jesus gave them warning when you see the signs that this is getting ready to happen, you need to flee and get out. And the faithful Christians, I think, did that.
So. 66 is when they first started surrounding Jerusalem. And when the armies left because of Nero, when they got news that Nero had died, that's when the Christians started getting out. When Titus came back in the end of 68, he waged war. Very few people escaped after that.
Yeah.
And it took 2.5 years to completely destroy that mountain. Going back to your first point, the warnings that we have today, as Joe was mentioning, this quote that Ray mentioned is a quote that he's quoting something Isaiah said back in Isaiah 35. This has already been said. Isaiah was warning them then. Mm-hmm. And so several times the warnings go back. And so it's something we can learn today, just like he was telling them to learn from what Isaiah was trying to warn them about back then. That's something they would have been familiar with.
Okay. Let's talk for a minute now about the use of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. If someone reads the book of Hebrews and they are unfamiliar with the Old Testament, it's going to be difficult for them because the Hebrew writer assumes that you have a working knowledge of the Old Testament because he quotes so much from the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews quotes more from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And in fact, 10% of all New Testament quotes from the Old Testament are found in the book of Hebrews. There's 35 different times that the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. And it quotes Psalms more than any other. And then it quotes the books of Moses, secondly. But it quotes the Old Testament a lot. And the value of that is, I think, that the quoting of the Old Testament helps the recipients of this letter and us today as well to see that the old system and all the things that made up the old system were shadows and types of the new. For example, the old tabernacle was a shadow and a type of the new spiritual tabernacle. The priesthood was a shadow of the real. The old law was to bring us to the new law. It was really a tutor to bring us to the new law. In Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll turn with me over to chapter 8 and read with me verses 4 through 6. The Hebrew writer says this. Now if he, that is referring to Christ, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So this is just one of many passages in the book of Hebrews that explain to us that all of these things that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament, under the old law, under the old system, were shadows and types of the new and better that would come and has come and has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Another thing is that we couldn't really fully, I don't think, appreciate and understand the shadows and types of the tabernacle and the law and the sacrifice and so forth without the book of Hebrews. I mean, we could get bits and pieces of it. We could, you know, put part of the puzzle together. But I think the book of Hebrews really helps us put all the pieces together and see it clearly. One commentator described the Bible this way. He said, the 66 books of the Bible are each one of them an independent puzzle that make up a bigger puzzle. And when all the 66 puzzles are put together, you get the grand scheme, the big picture. And I can't imagine if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, there'd be pieces missing. But the book of Hebrews really helps clarify a lot of those shadows and types for us, I think. And of course, we'll, you know, get more into that as we go along. The Old Testament quotes that we see in the book really are the rock foundation that I think was necessary to convince the Jewish Christians of that day. If the Hebrew writer hadn't used all these Old Testament quotations, then they wouldn't have had that foundational rock that they had. But by using all these Old Testament quotes, he really lays a good foundation for them. Okay. Let's talk just a minute about the style. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because I'm not an expert on literature by any means. But from what I have read and studied, the book of Hebrews is written in such a way that from a literary perspective, it is probably the most carefully developed of all the books of the New Testament. And the Greek language that's used in this book is the best of all the New Testament books of any. It's superior to all of them. Another thing about the style is the book of Hebrews seems to be presented more as a sermon than as an epistle or a letter. And one of the reasons for that is because you'll notice when we get into the text in just a few minutes, there are no long introductions. There are no long salutations like you see, you know, like in most of Paul's letters. You see a long salutation and introduction and greeting. You don't have that in the book of Hebrews. He just cuts right to the chase and gets right into the meat of what he wants to talk about. And of course, that's one of the arguments that some people make who say that Paul was not the author. And that's one of their primary arguments. But I understand why they make that point. But if Paul and the Holy Spirit had a specific point that they wanted to make with the book, then that would in and of itself explain to me why, you know, this long salutations and introductions were left off. Okay, that's all I have to say about the style, unless somebody else has something they'd like to say about it. Okay, the outline, won't have much to say about that either. At the bottom of the introduction page, I put together just a very condensed outline, and chapters 1, verse 1 through 10:18 deal with the superiority of Christ over prophets, angels, and Moses, and then it deals also with the superiority of Christ's work, the superiority of his rest, his priesthood, his covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice. And then chapter 10, 19 through 39 deal with the importance of faithfulness. Chapter 11 deals with examples of faithful men and women. Chapter 12 deals with the importance of endurance. And chapter 13 deals with the practical side of faith. But we will be following the outline on the next page that is given by Brother Padfield. And the questions, the text and the questions that follow very closely to his outline. And of course, it's a much more thorough outline. All right. I think we're ready to get into the text, unless somebody else has a question or a comment they'd like to make with regard to introductory things. Okay. Let's read the first chapter, and then we'll come back and get into to the discussion. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and ministers a flaming fire." But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteousness scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Okay. So the first lesson just deals with the first four verses, but there's a lot in these first four verses. So let's just start going down the list of questions that we have here, and let's answer them one by one. And as we go through it, I'm sure some of you will have additional comments, questions. I have some additional comments that I'd like to make as well as we go through it. So let's go ahead and take question number one. Name a few of the different ways God spoke to the prophets. Before we answer that, I want us to first deal with the different ways that God spoke to the prophets, and then I want us to talk about the different times, because he talks about two different things. He talks about various portions in various ways. The King James Version says sundry times and divers ways. So we're talking about the different ways in which God spoke to prophets, but we're also talking about the different times that God spoke to prophets. So let's talk about that. So the different ways, what are some of the different ways in which God spoke to prophets? Okay. Visions.
Dreams.
Pardon?
Dreams.
Dreams. Yes, dreams.
To the matriarchs earlier.
The very earliest, yes.
Through, eventually through Moses, through his law, that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
And then later on through the prophets and the Psalms, David was about.
Burning the bush.
Okay. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Rick?
Sometimes he spoke directly to men.
Yeah. Yeah, in Numbers chapter 12, he talks. Remember when Miriam and Aaron were speaking against Moses because he married the Cushite woman? And the Lord called them out of the tent, and he spoke to them. And he said to them, if there's a prophet, I might speak to one of them in a vision. I might speak to one of them through dreams. But with Moses, my servant, I speak to him face to face. So you're right, face to face in some cases. Elijah, I think he spoke more directly to Elijah. So there was different ways, many different ways in which God spoke to the prophets through the years. All right. And Les made a good point. You know, back in the early days of the patriarchs, he would speak directly to the patriarchs. And prophecy came sometimes in strange ways. Can you recall the very first messianic prophecy that was ever uttered in Scripture? Genesis 3:15. You're exactly right. And who was Jesus, or who was God talking to when he made this statement? He was actually talking to the serpent. And he said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, or between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the very first prophecy concerning the Messiah was actually spoken to Satan. And then later on in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abram and talks to him about, you know, that he would make him a great nation. Basically, the land promise would make him a great nation. And through all him, through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that's another way that he spoke directly to a patriarch, like Les just talked about. So, yeah, there was many different ways and many different times that God spoke to the prophets. In the Psalms, for example, in Psalms 22, verses 11 through 21, David talks about the suffering Messiah. And in Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. It's prophetic language talking about the resurrection of Christ. And then turn with me to Isaiah 28. Let's start in verse 9, Isaiah 28, starting in verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. For he said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. And here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. What's Isaiah saying here? Okay. Repetition is a good way to learn. I think that's right. But also, he's saying they don't get it all at once. They get a little here, a little there, line on line. I have a note here that I made, and I don't remember if this was one of Joe Hickman's classes or what, but it reminds you of a brick mason laying bricks. He lays a row of brick. Then he comes back and he starts over and he lays another row of brick. That's kind of the way prophecy was received through the years. It was a little here, a little there, line on line. It didn't come all at once. And it came through many different people. And one point that was pointed out to me as I was studying this was that it's interesting how that, you know, the Bible is 66 books. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 32 authors of the Old Testament, 8 different men wrote the New Testament over 1,000 years, 1,500 years of history went by, and all these different men are writing, and all of them getting revelation or inspiration from God at different times and in different ways, and yet it all harmonizes. It's a beautiful harmony that we see throughout Scripture. And when I was thinking about that tonight, while I was eating my supper and watching a few minutes of news, and I was thinking, our politicians can't harmonize on anything for 5 minutes. And we have all these men writing, and they're from different places and different times and some and different cultures. And they all harmonize. If we can't see the hand of God in that, and if it doesn't prove to us the inspiration of Scripture, I don't know what will. It's really a beautiful thing. Okay, we're just getting started. We'll pick up there next Wednesday.